All right, we are in Psalm 28 this morning. There's several psalms we've been looking at here in the last several weeks that have similar themes. And we've been able to pull thoughts out and so on for discussion. We have David making a request there in the beginning. And he says, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my God. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit." In other words, that I'll be silenced. I will die. God has to intervene on his behalf. And it's very interesting. In the title there, or not the title, but in the that first line there, it says, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock." And understand that the idea of the rock is, we went to Mount Rainier yesterday. And there's that bridge that goes across, and you see that big gully, or I say gully, the big wash, the big valley up there toward the base of the mountain. And then you go along there, and then there's a loop, and you've got this just amazing views from there. And evidently this past winter, there was a landslide there, and it actually took out part of that old stone wall that was built back during the Depression. And you look down, and you've got a grade of about like that, and then it cuts away, because you can see it from the other side, where it's straight or even negative, and then you have the river down below. And then the road that you came up on is on the other side of the river and up a little bit. And so, being young and reckless, we picked up a rock and just sort of, and you watch this thing bouncing down and stuff like that, and then you grab another one. As you look around, you have a rock you can hold in your hand, and then you've got these great big huge cliff faces, if you will. And in this time, the idea of a rock is not something you hold in your hand. It's not a stone that you hold in your hand, but rather it's a place of refuge. Understand that David grew up in Judea. And Judea is not a place, even in his day, that was covered with forest and all this other stuff. It was a place of fairly barren countryside. You had grass and stuff growing in the valleys and so on, and there were places in some of the valleys where there might be a stream running through, and they would grow crops there. We see that in the book of Ruth, the barley and the wheat harvest there in Bethlehem. But by and large, it was a more barren area, and they would take the sheep out and so on. And if you're out there during the course of the day, and let's say it's 100 degrees, which in that part of the world is not uncommon in the summertime. It's 100 degrees. Where are you going to take a break? Where are you going to get out from under the sun? There is no tree to go sit under or anything of that nature. What are you going to do? And you've got this flock of sheep, and they're hot too. Something we haven't invented. We don't think about this too much. People sweat, and horses sweat, and almost nothing else sweats. Do you know that? Most animals do not have the ability to sweat. This is why dogs do this. This is why on a real, real hot day, you see the crows sitting out there like this with their mouths open. You ever notice that? Because they're trying to cool down. They don't have the means, the cooling system we have. By the way, it's very interesting that apes and stuff don't have the same cooling system we have. Do you know that? We have a very elaborate cooling system. We have sweat glands that are coil-shaped and all this other stuff that's unique to humans. And it's just amazing. But anyway, where do you go? Where do you go to get away from the heat? Where do you go to get away from the sun? Well, you find there's a huge stone, a giant cliff. And you get on the, if it's in the afternoon, you get on the east side of it, and you're in the shade. Or get on the north side of it if it's midday, and try to get a little bit of shade there. And it's a refuge from that. If you go through the books of Kings and Judges and a few other places, you'll find that sometimes if a battle was going on and there was a regrouping, that the men would try to get on top of a rock, a big huge stone like that. And that way they're in, granted, you're stuck up there, you're stranded, but at the same time the enemy can't get to you. It's a defensible location. And we see that on several occasions, especially in the book of 1 Samuel.
And so, partly because of David being able to get into a situation like that. And so, the Lord is that place of refuge, a refuge from the heat of the day, a refuge from the enemy. And he says, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. God is the recipient of his prayers. And he's pleading. He says there in verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee. That word cry we see in numbers of times throughout the Psalms. And this is the idea of almost a desperation. God, I'm crying out to you. I desperately, desperately need your help. When I cry to thee, when I lift up my hands toward the holy oracle, we see a number of times, both in Old and New Testament, the idea of lifting up hands. You see this in charismatic churches. If you live in the South, it's not at all unusual during perhaps singing or during a time of, okay, we're going to have our morning prayer, and you'll see some of the folks do this. In charismatic churches and stuff like that, very often it's the extended elbow. But it's not unusual to see that kind of thing, and it's derived from this. And I think one of the reasons we don't do that here is because it's not culturally, you don't want to draw attention to yourself, is the point. I've been, you see some of this, and it's almost like you're at a sports game. But the idea of, why do you have your hand up when you're praying here in this time? It's worship, but why that gesture? I mean, we could get down on our faces and have a gesture, which is, if we're on our faces, it's the idea of homage. It's the idea of it's a worshipful submission. Yeah. Why the outstretched hand?
Reaching.
When we were up on that cliff face, I'm telling the kids to hang back. When we first stopped, and we hadn't gotten to where the avalanche had come and taken out the part of the wall where you had nothing there. When we first got there, there was you're looking down, and there was a number of vine maples growing out of the cliff face. And I'm thinking, I didn't mention this to kids, but I'm thinking in the back of my head, you know, if I were to slip here, I could at least grab onto one of those. And those are real sturdy. If you're climbing down an embankment around here, look around, try to find what you can grab onto. A vine maple is some of the toughest wood in this region. And that's going to hold you if it's green. And, so I'm thinking, man, I got something to hang on to. And I'd say, I wouldn't have the kids try to help me. I'd just hang on real tight. And I said, call for help. Go get some help. But we get over here where there's this and there's nothing. But over here, give me a hand. Give me some help. Lower something that I can grab onto so that I'll be safe. Because I'm falling. I'm in a desperate situation. And so the idea of reaching out with that hand looking for help. As I lift my hands, as I stretch out my hands toward you for help. Draw me not away with the wicked, with the workers of iniquity. The idea of draw me not away is let me not. As we saw this, I think last week, the week before, as judgment comes, as God is dealing with this, let me not be caught up in your judgment. May I not get caught up in the mix. God, deal with them, but don't let me be part of your judgment that you're going to be having with the enemy. Draw me not away with the wicked, with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. So here's the issue. We've got, we call these folks two-faced or any number of other things. This is par for the course in politics. We're seeing that in current affairs, where people are talking about all the wonderful things. Oh yes, oh yes, oh yes, we're for peace. We want this. And then over here, they're scheming about what they're going to do. It was very interesting. I was reading Spurgeon on this in Treasury of David, which was written 150 years ago. And he was saying, count on it. People who were very, very outspoken about peace have no interest in peace. This is 150 years ago. People who are very, very outspoken regarding wanting peace are not interested in peace. If they were really interested in peace, they don't have to talk a whole lot about it to convince everybody else that that's what they really want. It's evident in their behavior and in their actions that they want peace. You know, there are certain countries around the world that you just don't have to worry about. You know, are we really, really, really concerned that
the Canadian Army is going to come across the border from British Columbia? Are we, is that a concern of ours? No. Why? And by the way, do we hear the Prime Minister of Canada saying, you know, we want peace with the U.S. We want peace with the U.S. Oh, and let me say it again. We want peace with the U.S. They don't have to say that because we know that that's what they want and that's what they've got and there's no problem. But people who are very outspoken regarding peace, whether you're talking about on an international basis or on a one-on-one basis, there's usually an agenda. If they are trying so hard to give you that impression, then they're trying to cover for something else. And you've got these folks that are giving David fits, whatever the case may be. And by the way, the implication is from the last verse of the psalm is that this is after he is king. So he's dealing with an international situation probably, where people are saying peace and peace and peace. And we want peace, but in their heart, but mischief is in their hearts. They are scheming for something else, trying to get Israel to lower their guard and to have that undefended border, because after all, we have a treaty with these people, and we can focus over here and over here where we have real enemies, and these folks over here, they're our friends now. And then the reality is that they have mischief in their hearts, that they are actually the enemy. It's something that needs to be given a great deal of focus. And so he says in verse 4, give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors, give them after the work of their hands, render to them their desert. Years ago, I've actually had this happen twice. One of the young people when I was a youth pastor, their car was stolen. I've actually had two of my young people had their car stolen. Both times the cars were recovered, by the way. One of the times, it was recovered, it was in good shape, and they were able to, you know, get it back and use it. The second one, the police spotted it, and were in a high-speed chase, and the guy totaled the car trying to escape from the police. And when it was all said and done, and the guy had, you know, petty this and petty that, and, you know, a bunch of smaller crimes, and so he went to court, and he had this and this and this and basically got nothing, you know, that kind of thing. And in the meantime, these other folks are out of car. Now, it was insured, and so the insurance company is having to shell out thousands of dollars to replace the car that was stolen and then totaled. Now, is that justice? No, it's not. What should happen if we are dealing with justice? That the guy who got this should be shelling out some serious dough to replace the car that he stole. That's justice. That's justice. When we were kids growing up, for the most part, if it was possible, when we did something out of line, the punishment had to fit the crime. Oh, you did this. Well, then here's what we're going to do. If you made a huge mess, you broke something, then you have to clean up your mess and then some. Oh, I'm going to have you do this, and then I'm also going to have you do this. If you broke something, you will pay for that. You've heard the story. My daughter got angry at her brother. She tripped over one of his boots. She picked up the boot and she went, threw it over her shoulder, right in the middle of the television set. All of a sudden, spider web, and she turned around and she goes, that was just almost exactly her reaction. A little higher pitch, but same reaction. So what happened? She bought us a new TV. We had to raid her bank account, and she bought us a new TV, which was really great, because we now have a bigger television, because they were on sale at Best Buy, and for what we paid for that one 2 years before or 3 years before, we were able to get one like that. But I'll tell you what, she doesn't throw boots over her shoulder anymore. You know? And so, verse 4, give them according to their deeds. Let the punishment fit the crime. When you look at the Old Testament law, that was how it worked. If you stole something, you replaced it fivefold. Crime under those circumstances does not
pay. The shadow knows. All right. And so you want David's pleading for justice, which is an attribute of God. And according to the wickedness of their endeavors, give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. Give them back what they are trying to give to me. Let it come back on their own heads. And so a call for justice. May the punishment fit the crime. And something we desperately, by the way, need in our culture and our society. If we had a little bit more of that kind of thing, I think we'd have a little less crime because it doesn't pay. Verse 5. Here's the root of the whole problem. This is why those people are behaving the way they're behaving. Verse 5. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, and he shall destroy them and not build them up. In other words, as a consequence, they regard not the Lord. Two points as far as the specific word. They number one, they don't understand. This doesn't mean they don't acknowledge that God is there, but they don't understand the implications. They do not perceive. They don't grasp exactly what the consequences of what they're thinking, what they're doing. It's kind of interesting that you talk to people. And if people open up enough, and by the way, people in this part of the country are people are pleasant. People are not friendly, by and large, as far as, you know, opening up, saying, hey, yeah, you go for a walk and you walk past people all the time and they'll, 3/4 of the time, they won't say hi. They're not necessarily being rude. It's just people here have the walls up. But if you get into a conversation with somebody and they begin to open up and you're able to start sharing the gospel, or at least, you know, working toward that, and you get their understanding of God, most folks around here will acknowledge, yes, I believe that there is a higher power. They won't necessarily call him God, but they believe there's a higher power out there. They'll acknowledge that. Well, with that acknowledgement, if you believe that there is a God out there, a higher power, something greater than yourself, does this affect how you operate? And for the vast majority of humanity, the answer is no. So you're telling me that you believe that there's a God, but that doesn't change your perspective on how you behave or ultimately how, do you believe in a hereafter? Oh, yeah, I believe in a hereafter. And you believe there's a God? Yeah, okay. So there's a hereafter and there's a God. So that being the case, how are you going to deal with this God when you reach the hereafter? And this is where our buffet religion of personal spirituality kicks in. Well, you know, I think this and I think this, and therefore I'm good with that, and that works for me. I have enough peace of mind that I don't have to worry about those things. So and then you got the other side that says, well, I just don't believe there's a God, and therefore I don't have to worry about it. So it's coming up with something that gives me enough peace of mind so I don't have to worry about the inevitable. But the fact of the matter is, we saw this in verse 4, we have a God who is just. And we know from other places in Scripture that he will indeed deal with us according to our crimes. The wages of sin is death. And we know ultimately what that is. It's not just temporal, but that's eternal. And so God will deal with us. And the root of the problem is that they regard not the Lord. If they did regard the Lord, what would be the response? It's time to repent. It's time to turn to him. It's time to do what David has done, that I am to reach out to God. Not because I deserve something, but I'm reaching out for his mercy. Because I am guilty. And I am fearful of the justice that is my due. But the vast majority of humanity will not do that. They regard not the works of God nor the operation of his hands.
and therefore he will judge them. He will not build them up ultimately, but will deal with them. Okay, shift, starting in verse 6. David's confidence, his praise. Blessed be the Lord, because he's heard the voice of my supplications. Back to verse 1, I was pleading with God. Verse 6, God heard me. The Lord is my strength and my shield. He is my defense. He is my source of strength. He is my protection. My heart trusted in him. He was my hope, my trust, my confidence. And he came through. I am helped. The Lord is sufficient. Therefore, my heart hath greatly rejoiced, and with my song will I praise him. It's kind of interesting. You see this a lot in the Psalms. You see this a fair bit in our hymnal. As far as praise for God coming through. Praise for God for who he is. Praise for God for the salvation that he has given me. Praise for God for his sustaining grace. Praise to God for all these different things. Throughout the Psalms, a lot of places, other places in scripture, we have it in our hymnals. We sing about it on Sundays. Is this how we operate? Too often, I think our prayer time, if we have it, is, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. And it's health, it's resources, it's relationships. We don't, and we have a temporal mindset. We need to pray for God to do a work in hearts, that we need to be dealing with the eternal aspects of things. Because as David's dealing with those who are oppressing him, those who are slandering him, those who have ulterior motives in their dealings with him, the root of the problem is a spiritual problem. As we deal with those around us, we need to recognize the fact that the issue is really ultimately a spiritual problem. We say, I'm hurt by this. They've hurt my feelings. It's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem. If you have somebody that is on the offensive, if you have somebody that is on the attack, and we take personal offense, then we're not looking at it right either. Now, granted, we may be hurt and the feelings may be real and so forth. But the real issue is that there's a spiritual problem. And what we need to do is pray for a resolution of the spiritual problem. I haven't had too many opportunities to do this, but when I do, dealing with marital counsel, you got strife between a couple. First thing. By the way, you can't do biblical counseling with lost people. First thing you got to do is get them saved. But let's assume we're dealing with two believers. And you've got this going on in the household. What's the real root of the problem? And if you talk to them, well, she, well, he, what's really the root of the problem? Yeah, they need a right relationship with God. And when I've done the counseling, the issue is make sure, you know, do you know God? And number two, do you have a right relationship with him? Are you in submission to what God has declared? Because if that's so, if you are right with God, if you are walking in fellowship with God, if you are in submission to him, if you are doing what you are supposed to be doing according to the book, now granted we're not perfect, but striving for that, then you're not going to have this. Especially if both of you are where you're supposed to be spiritually. Because you're going to be fulfilling your biblical responsibilities, which instead of this, creates this. The Lord is my strength, my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, I will greatly rejoice with my song, and I will praise him. He is worthy of our praise. We need to give him the gratitude that is his due. We presume. We pray for all these things, and when it happens, we go, oh, good, and that's about the end of it. Do we spend any time thanking God for what he has done? And we see that kind of response in the scripture. We see that a lot in the Psalms. We sing about it. Does it reflect in our own lives? God, I want you to do this. And God came through. And sometimes we're surprised. It shouldn't be a surprise. That ought to be how we operate. That ought to be how we think. That ought to be something that, because of our walk with God, because of our prayer life with God, that ought to be something that we see on a regular basis. But the problem is that we neglect these things, and then when we finally get serious about praying about something because it's really pressing on us, and then God comes through, we're, whoa! And it isn't, God, thank you, wonderful thing. You're just in shock. Wow, that's amazing. It's because I haven't seen that before. Well, welcome to the walk with God, because that kind of thing happens on a regular basis. That there is cause for praising God for His grace and for His goodness, because He answers prayer. The Lord heard me. So verse 8, coming back to the same idea, because David was praying and saying, God, you're my source of strength. You're my help. Verse 8, the Lord is their strength. He has the word there, not referring to himself. And he is the saving strength of his anointed. In reference to either that word can apply to the king because he is the Lord's anointed, or that's the same term that's used for Messiah. Messiah is the anointed one. Now, when he says there, is he referring to the antagonist? No, he's not. The explanation is in the last verse. Save thy people. He is the king, David is. He's looking at the people. The Lord is looking at the people, their strength. Bless thine inheritance, the people of Israel. Feed them also, care for them. Feed them not just with food, but feed them spiritually. And lift them up for how long? Forever. You don't see that concept a whole lot in the Old Testament, but it's there. The idea of an eternal relationship with God. It's there. It's there. If we are seeking God's mercy and seeking God's grace, if we are trusting in Him, then that's what we have. That He will meet that need forever. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you are worthy of our praise. And Father, I pray that we would indeed praise you, not just going through the motions and the excitement of a praise type service or something of that nature, but Father, from a heart of gratitude, give thanks to you for answering prayer, for deliverance, for our salvation, for all the things that you do, and Father, for who you are, that you are a loving and gracious God. And Father, thank you for who you are, for what you've done. Thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. Father, may we praise you. And Father, may we count on you and trust you that you are our source of strength. You are our protection from all the things that are around us. Father, you are the supply of all those things. And Father, may we trust you for that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.